Good evening, and we approach now part three in our series on knowing and winning Christ, the third occasion when our Lord took Peter, James, and John to an occasion where he didn't take anyone else with him. And this occasion corresponds with the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. So we seek to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. We'll turn in Mark's Gospel again to chapter 14. Mark 14, we'll begin at verse 32. Mark 14, 32, we read, "They," that is Christ and the 11 apostles who were following him, "they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be greatly troubled and distressed. He said to them, 'My soul is extremely sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch.' He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Please remove this cup from me. However, not what I desire, but what thou desirest.' He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again he returned and found them sleeping, because their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, 'Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, he who is betraying me is close by.'" Very sacred subject here. May the Lord speak to us through it. And as a matter of fact, everything comes together very well, because this is a good subject with which to end the day and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper tomorrow morning, as we remember him. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings is the sharing of his non-atoning sufferings in order to bind us more closely to him. Because Christ endured both atoning and non-atoning sufferings. And maybe there are some of you who haven't heard the distinction before, so we'll try to clarify it. Christ's atoning sufferings were only what he endured on the cross, when he endured the wrath of God that our sin deserved, so we could be forgiven for our sin. But Christ also endured non-atoning sufferings, which were all the other ways in which he suffered throughout his time on earth. Now, many Christians have made a mistake about that and thought that all of Christ's sufferings on earth contributed to making atonement, particularly those who follow Reformed theology, as we call it. And here's a quotation from the Heidelberg Catechism that shows that error. It says, "All the time he," that is Christ, "lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life." Much in that statement is very good, but saying all the time that Christ lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained the wrath of God, that's where the error is. Because Christ's atonement was made only in the sufferings he endured on the cross. And in answer to a writer who claimed that all of Christ's sufferings made atonement, here's what Harry Ironside answered. He said, "Do we not rejoice in a great high priest who suffered being tempted? Is that atoning? Do we not adore him for his tender human sympathies, which could not but cause him to suffer greatly in a world like this? Did such sufferings make atonement? He suffered in the garden in view of the cross. Was that atonement? If so, why go to the cross at all?" And to Ironside's words, we could add that Christ suffered hunger and weariness and rejection by unbelievers and frustration from believers' slowness to understand spiritual truth. But those sufferings didn't make atonement. And we have very clear indications of that in a couple of statements right in the scriptures, one being 1 Peter 2:24 that says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that is, on the cross, showing very clearly that it was only on the cross that he bore our sins and made atonement for them. And again, Hebrews 9:22 says that without shedding of blood, there's no remission or no pardon, no forgiveness. And Christ didn't shed any blood in any of his other sufferings than those on the cross. Even in Gethsemane, when he sweated with sweat that looked like blood, and apparently that would be because there was blood in it, but we wouldn't call that shedding of blood because it didn't come from a wound. So the only time that Christ shed blood in any of his sufferings was what he bore on the cross. That's when he made atonement. Furthermore, it's clear that Christ endured sufferings that were not atoning, because the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that he, Paul, was completing what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And yet, Paul couldn't make atonement, but he was completing the non-atoning sufferings of Christ. And not only could Paul not make atonement, but he said he was completing what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, but Christ's atonement was finished because just before Christ died, he said, "It is finished." So he had completed the atonement. There was nothing to add to it. Nobody could, and nobody needed to add anything to it. And in 1 Peter 4:13, it's written that when we're persecuted, we share Christ's sufferings. But we couldn't make atonement. So that would have to be his non-atoning sufferings that we suffer, that we share when we're persecuted. So it's very clear here then that Christ had sufferings that were non-atoning at other times than when he was on the cross. But when he was on the cross, that's when he suffered to atone for our sin. So what then is the purpose of Christ's non-atoning sufferings if they didn't make atonement for our sin? Well, they serve to display his perfect character by showing how he acted under affliction. And Hebrews 2:10 says that Christ had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. It assures us that he was tempted in every way, like we are, and therefore he could intercede for us with sympathy and understanding. Now, it isn't as though Christ needed to endure temptation to be able to intercede with understanding and sympathy, because his omniscience would give him that knowledge. But it serves to assure us that he thoroughly understands us and can intercede with sympathy and understanding. And Christ's non-atoning sufferings serve to bind us more closely to him by showing us that he cared so much about us as to be willing to endure so much simply in becoming a human being, in becoming like us in every way except for sin. It showed us that he cared that much, and that binds us more closely to him. And it gives us an opportunity to respond to his devotion by expressing our devotion as we're willing to suffer for him. That's how we share his sufferings, that is, his non-atoning sufferings. And the fellowship of Christ's sufferings also includes appreciation of his atoning sufferings. We can't share them, but I hope we appreciate them. That also is fellowship with him in his sufferings. To learn of his atoning sufferings ought to touch our hearts so as to bind us to him and to cause us to pray, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for the strength then to go to the cross, and he brought Peter and James and John with him, brought them close to where he prayed, in order to teach them something about the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, let's get this straight. The struggle and the agony that Christ endured in Gethsemane was in itself a non-atoning suffering, because it was not on the cross, but it was a preparation for his atoning sufferings that would be on the cross. And he brought these three apostles there so that they could receive teaching about the basic purpose of the fellowship of his sufferings in both ways, both to appreciate his atoning sufferings and to learn to share his non-atoning sufferings. So to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, then, there is an understanding to acquire, understand something that we can about his sufferings. And Christ's physical sufferings, I'm sure, had little, if anything, any part in atoning for our sin. After all, many people have suffered just as much physically, or even more, than Christ did on the cross. There have been others crucified. In fact, it's claimed that a person who was crucified normally stayed on the cross for from 3 to 9 days before he died, and all that time he'd be suffering agony. But the purpose of Christ's physical sufferings then was to give us a faint notion of what his spiritual sufferings were like. It was his spiritual suffering that made atonement for our sin. The horror for the Holy One to have our sin on his account. That was something dreadful for him to bear. Again, I quote from Harry Ironside, who, commenting on Christ's agony, said, "In this, the supreme test of subjection to the Father's will, he, Christ, proved himself as ever the obedient Son who always did those things that pleased his Father. But he could not have been the holy man he was if he could have contemplated the cross and the bitter cup of judgment against sin with equanimity, that is, being indifferent toward it. The holier one is, the more he suffers from imputation of sin." So because of Christ's perfect holiness, just to have sin put on his account was something absolutely dreadful, an infinite suffering. But his physical sufferings serve to give us a faint notion of what his spiritual sufferings were like, how agonizing they were. And so they're pictured as all his bones being out of joint. I understand that one bone out of joint is much more painful than a broken bone. None of Christ's bones were broken, but all his bones out of joint. And they say one bone out of joint is much more painful than a broken bone. Then his beard was all pulled out at once, and his back was made like a plowed field by the lashing. That's a faint notion of what his spiritual suffering was like a faint representation of it. That's the purpose it served. Now, since Christ never ceased to be God, he had all the divine power that he would have needed all the time that he was corporally on earth. He had all the divine power it would have taken to muster all the courage that he would have needed to face the cross by divine power. So he could have done it by divine power, but it was in his arrangement with the Father when he humbled himself, took a position of obedience, which he had never known before, because after all, he was equal with the Father and the Spirit, so there had never been such a thing as obedience for him before. But in the arrangement he made, in his voluntary humiliation, he never used his divine power for his own benefit. He only used it for the benefits of others. He used it to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and to raise the dead, to feed multitudes of hungry people. He used his divine power to benefit others, but never for his own benefit. And for that reason, therefore, he would not use his divine power to give him the courage to go to the cross. In fact, it was necessary that he do without his divine power at this occasion to make him an example to us of a holy man possessing a holiness that didn't depend on his being God, so that he could be an example to us of the holiness he expects from us. Because if his holiness depended on his being God, the holiness he showed on earth, then he couldn't expect it of us. But he manifested a holiness that was possible simply to a man. So Christ then didn't make use of his divine power to give him the courage to go to the cross, so he had no greater resources to give him that courage than what we would have had. And yet he went. Now, it's true that Christ did use his divine power to suffer for our sin, because his suffering had to be infinite. After all, to atone for just one sin required infinite suffering, because I'm sure we'd all agree that if, hypothetically, a person committed only one sin in all his life and were not pardoned, he'd still have to spend an eternity in hell. So Christ had to suffer infinitely, and only God could suffer infinitely because only God is infinite. So he used his divine power to suffer for our sin, but he didn't use it to give him the courage to go to the cross. And in Gethsemane, Christ was greatly troubled. He said his soul was troubled or alarmed and terrified, and also distressed, which means deeply afflicted or pressed down. It's a much stronger than the word for troubled or in sorrow. And he told the three apostles that he was sorrowful to the point of death, which is an idiom, because death is usually what a person dreads most. So do something to the point of death is an idiom for to the point of what we dread most. But to him, doubtless it meant more simply than dying. It meant all the agony he would endure spiritually to atone for our sin. This agonizing struggle to face the cross, it was beyond what the apostles, even those closest to him, the three that he brought with him, it was beyond what even they could fully comprehend. So he went a certain distance away from them alone, and then he fell to the ground, according to verse 35. Luke's gospel says he fell on his knees. Matthew says he fell on his face, so he doubtless did both. The Jews usually prayed standing up, but they fell on their knees or lay down on their faces to express special urgency. So he was expressing a special urgency then, asking for the courage to go to the cross. And he addressed the Father as Abba. Mark's gospel is the only one that records that detail. Abba was a term for father that a child was able to pronounce before it had teeth, like the terms papa or daddy in our language was equivalent. And it was used to express a very close and deep affection. It showed the closeness of his filial obedience with affection for the Father. And it reminds us then of what it must have meant to the Father not to spare his own son because of that closeness. And then according to Luke's account of this incident, Christ sweated with a sweat that looked like blood. Now, I have known one doctor who said we've got no idea what that meant, that there's no record of any such thing. But there are doctors who have said there is a phenomenon called diapedesis, and what it means is that when a person is under extreme stress, blood oozes out of the blood vessels and gets into the sweat. And there are records in history of people who went through this phenomenon. People who were being led out to their execution, especially if it was an execution involving torture, there were people who sweated with sweat that looked like blood. And also, people who were operated on before anesthesia was discovered. So they were operated without anesthesia. The doctor just tied them up so they couldn't move. It said that that caused such sweating. And after all, Luke is the gospel that records that blood-like sweat of Christ. And remember that Luke was a doctor, so that impressed him. And that gives us a further idea of the intensity of the struggle of Christ, even though it still remains very faint for anyone who hasn't been through anything comparable. And we can never fully grasp what Christ endured. But there is this measure of understanding to acquire if we are to know Christ and know the fellowship of his sufferings, to appreciate his atoning sufferings, and also to join with him in his non-atoning sufferings. But besides an understanding to acquire, to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, there is also an effort to apply. Simply hearing about them won't adequately enable us to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. There's an effort to apply, and Christ set an example in this effort. We read in Luke's account that he went to Gethsemane as he was accustomed. That is, he found a suitable place for quiet meditation and prayer. And it's an example that he set for us. To keep near enough to Christ to know the fellowship of his sufferings requires the discipline of a regular communion with him by the word of God and by prayer. And it's alarming to discover how many Christians omit this from their lives. How about us? How regularly do we keep up spending time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer? It was really a shock for me when, at the close of the Lord's Supper in one assembly, a man who, I'm not sure if he was an elder or not, but I know he had very great responsibility in the assembly, and in a little meditation he brought, he said very casually that this summer during his vacation, he'd had very little time to read his Bible. Can you imagine a man with great responsibility in the assembly, but who would take a vacation and not make time to read the Word of God, to spend time with the Lord? It's an absolute necessity. And I remember a church elder saying that the maximum time that he could give to the family altar was 10 minutes every night, because that was all that his teenage daughter would let him get away with. I wondered, who's the real head in that family? That's serious. And there was a difference then between the 8 apostles, whom Christ left at a considerable distance from the place where he prayed, and the 3 that he brought close, although not quite all the way. The 8 whom he left farther away were evidently not ready. They couldn't have taken seeing Christ being distressed and troubled. A certain spiritual maturity was necessary for that, and the 3 had that degree of spiritual maturity that the 8 didn't have. And this can be seen even at the Lord's Supper. Have you noticed that at the Lord's Supper, the way we celebrate it in our assemblies, those who are newly saved tend to dwell mainly on the benefits that we receive from Christ's suffering and death for us, and on thanking him for those benefits. Whereas those who have been saved for a longer time tend more to try to grasp something of what Christ endured for us, to dwell more on his sorrow and his agony, and not so much thank as worship him for it. In worshiping, we're not talking necessarily about something that we've received, but just on what impresses us in him. That distinction can be seen between those newly saved and those who have known the Lord for some time. Matthew's account adds that Christ told these 3 apostles to watch and pray. And that word watch means to stay awake, be vigilant, guard against danger. And Christ said here, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The temptation he likely had in mind and that he was warning them against, it was probably the temptation to deny him. After all, he had already warned Peter of that, of that risk and told him that before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll have denied me three times. What did the apostles do when Christ was finally taken to be led to the cross? They abandoned him and fled. But if they had entered into his purposes and really tried to grasp the purpose of his upcoming death, they would have joined him in his prayer, and they would have supported his going to the cross rather than to flee and seek to save themselves. But they hadn't grasped the purpose of it yet. In fact, they were hoping right to the last minute that he'd somehow escape the cross. And then when he was taken, they fled. So these three apostles then slept while Christ was praying, and the cause of their sleep was not indifference, nor was it fatigue, even though it was very late at night. Remember, that same evening they had had the fellowship meal that preceded the Passover. The Passover proper would be the next day, the next evening. But those fellowship meals never ended early. They always lasted until quite late at night. And then after the fellowship meal, Christ had walked with his apostles to the garden, and it was on the way to the garden that he spoke the words of, well, after the fellowship meal, he gave them the teaching in John chapter 14, and then chapters 15 and 16 are what he spoke on the way to the garden. Then after that, he prayed the prayer in John 17. All that had come between the fellowship meal and their arrival in Gethsemane. So they must have been very tired, and they may have been prepared to make that much effort with him. But according to Luke's account, their sleeping was caused by sorrow. The sorrow of what it appeared was going to happen to Christ and that they hadn't understood. So they loved him, but not to the point of entering into his purposes. How much do we love him? And is it true that sorrow can cause a person to sleep? Apparently, mothers have often been known to sleep very deeply for a long time after the death of a child, after their child. And criminals have often slept very deeply the night before their execution. So sleep caused by sorrow, a phenomenon that we don't altogether understand, but that's documented. So this was something natural for them, humanly natural, but that they would have had to make an effort to resist. Because since those three apostles slept, they didn't see the angel come to strengthen Christ in the garden. And that would have been a precious sight for them to see. It would have shown that Christ had abstained from using his divine power to give him the courage to go to the cross. So God sent an angel. And it would have taught them that they also could receive strength from angels when they had to face spiritual struggles, because angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. So if only the apostles had stayed awake, they'd have seen that precious sight, and they'd have seen something of how their Lord had become so much like them in every way except for sin. So to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings requires an effort to maintain a regular communion with him and to maintain fervor in prayer and sometimes even to fight weariness in order that we might keep mindful of what he endured for us and that we might avail ourselves of the strength take a stand for him, even though it costs us persecution, and the effort to spend and be spent for him. It takes these efforts if we are to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Because to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, there is an understanding to acquire about what his sufferings were. There's an effort to apply, to enter into them, and there is an effect to experience, because it will have an effect on us if we enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It certainly will deepen and strengthen our love for him and our bond with him, because it increases our understanding of how greatly he loved us, and we love him because he loved us first. Now, when we hear news about cruel martyrdoms, how do we react? Do we recoil from gory accounts of suffering that people have endured for Christ? And there are many who do, even today, in many countries. How do we react? Do we have a reaction of, oh, I don't want to hear that, try to stop our ears? Because if so, we won't likely take in what Christ endured for us. We're likely to do what the apostles did, sleep for sorrow, try to escape hearing about the sufferings. But think of the courage that it took for Christ when he didn't use his divine power to give him that courage. Now, of course, Christ didn't need the apostles' prayers to give him the courage to go to the cross. He won that victory alone, even without using his divine power. But if only the apostles had stayed awake and had watched with him, they would have been bonded so much more closely to him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And we learn from the angels' strengthening of Christ to count on angels ourselves to bring strength to us from God, even though we must not try to communicate with the angels, but we learn that we can count on them to bring us strength from God. After all, angels do have great power, much greater than ours. 2 Peter 2:11 speaks of angels as being greater in power than we are. And after all, one angel was capable of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because he told Lot, get your family out of Sodom before I destroy this city. And an angel strengthened Daniel after Daniel had been greatly weakened by a prophetic vision which caused him to enter into the spiritual conflict that Israel was going to be put through. It greatly weakened Daniel to see that vision, but an angel came to strengthen him, showing that angels can communicate a considerable strength. And angels even ministered to Christ after he had been tempted in the desert. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that. And to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings will certainly produce a great horror of sin for us. To think of what he endured for the sake of our sin, if we appreciate his atoning sufferings, it'll cause a horror for our sin, a great loathsomeness for it. And even to share his non-atoning sufferings will tell us what he endured simply in coming to earth and being rejected by man, because he did that in order to atone for our sin. And when we are really mindful of what he suffered for our sins, it'll cause us to think, like the hymn writer who said, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Do we have this kind of horror of sin? And when we suffer weariness in our service, or so when we suffer persecution, what we're basically doing is fighting the good fight against the ravages that were made by sin, and we need strength for that. And God will send angels to strengthen us, as he sent an angel to strengthen our Savior in the garden. Well, now Christ is highly exalted, but he's exalted because he did the Father's perfect will at such a great cost, the cost of such suffering. And we are promised that we will also share in his glory if we share his sufferings. Romans 8:17 tells us, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we will also reign with him. And Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be be revealed toward us. Well, if we share in Christ's non-atoning sufferings, we'll prove our love for him by our share in them. Christ endured both atoning sufferings on the cross, which only he could endure, no other could atone for sin, and also non-atoning sufferings, which he suffered throughout the rest of his earthly life. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings consists of appreciating his non-atoning sufferings so that our hearts are touched by his love for us, and also it consists of sharing his non-atoning sufferings to show devotion to him that's willing to endure for his sake by spending and being spent for him and by being persecuted for his sake. So to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, there's an understanding to acquire of what Christ endured in both kinds of suffering. There's also an effort to apply to appreciate his atoning sufferings and to share his non-atoning sufferings. And there is furthermore an effect to experience, being more deeply and more closely bonded to him in loving devotion. And by our response to Christ's sufferings of both kinds, we get to know him better so that we win him by an eternal bond. And let's remember that even though all suffering will be over when we get to heaven, there's no suffering of any kind there, but even though our suffering will be over when we get there, yet the bond with Christ that will have been produced by our sharing his sufferings will last forever. Suffering over, but the bond due to suffering with him lasts forever. And how precious that will be. But now is the time that we can form that eternal bond. Our blessed Lord God, our hearts are deeply touched as we think of the love of our Savior for us. And even though we celebrate his death every week, may it never grow stale in our hearts. May it never become an empty routine, but may we week by week seek to appreciate his atoning sufferings, and may it give us a greater willingness to share his non-atoning sufferings. And as we face the remembrance of his death tomorrow, may these thoughts continue to prepare our hearts. May they remain in our hearts and minds and cause us to celebrate him afresh, remembering what he endured for us because of his great love for us and what we owe him in return. And by sharing his non-atoning sufferings, may we be bound more and more closely to him with a bond that will last eternally. For we pray in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Let's close our meeting with hymn number 440, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.